This is a great crowd. I didn't expect many of us here this morning. So good job. I was reading, Matthew chapter 25. Familiar with the story Jesus was telling of the sheep and the goats being separated? And when you go into the Greek, what it's really talking about is the people that show up on Time Forward Sunday versus the other. May not be accurate. If you're visiting with us, I apologize. That was the first lie of the day. It doesn't say that at all. Well, that'll be the last lie of the day, put it that way. If you have your Bibles, we're in James chapter 4. We're going to finish James 4 and go into James chapter 5 this morning. I want to tell you a story by way of introduction. It's a story of a man named André François Raffray. He's French, you could guess. He's lived in Arles, France. Apparently, in Arles, real estate is quite a hot commodity. There's not enough housing to go around. I think this story took place in the mid-90s, early 90s, mid-90s. So real estate was scarce. And so this guy, André François Raffray, had an idea. He was 47 years old at the time, and so he worked out a deal with a lady who lived in an apartment he wanted. Her name is Jean Calmont. She was 90 years old. And so he worked a deal with her for every month he would pay her $500. And then at the end of her life, upon her death, it was written into her will that this guy, Raffray, would have first right of refusal on her property. He could buy it at that point. So he's going to pay her $500 a month and then have a chance to have her apartment at the end of her life. Apparently, it's a fairly common practice. I've heard of it even happening in New York City, places like that. So it was a great idea until Raffray ran into a problem, and that is that Mrs. Calmont lived to become the oldest person in the history of the world. 122 years and 146 days. She outlived Raffray. He died at 77. Up until that point, he paid her $184,000 for an apartment he never lived in. And to add insult to injury, it was written into the contract that his heirs or his survivors had to continue payments to her until she died. She finally died. She's not still alive, but isn't that a crazy story? And so those are those two topics, time and money, are what we're talking about this morning when James ends chapter 4 and begins chapter 5. Two of the driving issues for humans, two issues that James shows us as Christians can make us or break us, that will reveal what's in our hearts. Time and money. And it seems like we never have enough of either, right? You don't have enough time in a day. You don't have enough money, that's for sure. And so the question then becomes, what do we do with what we have? How do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? And what does God have to say about it? Especially since James has been writing this book, encouraging every one of us to not only be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word as well. So how can we be a doer of the word when it comes to time and money? So we have to pay attention to these two very important topics for us. And so let's go into the first section. The first section, we're going to talk about time. That's the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for a person who knows to do what is good, and does not do it." So, James begins by talking about planning versus presumption. When are we planning for the future? When are we presuming upon God? That's kind of the question at hand. He's not, I don't believe, James is not faulting these folks for planning the future or planning their business venture. He's not bad-mouthing industriousness. He's not bad-mouthing a capitalistic drive. These folks have an ingenious idea. They're going to go to this city. They're going to make some money. He's not bad-mouthing that at all. They're industrious. They're planners. And so he describes these merchants. Maybe they go by boat, or maybe they go by camel, caravan, or whatever. But they're planning to go to a city. They found a niche in the market. They found something that will work. It's going to make them some money. And so they're planning to go for a year and make some money. And they planned as carefully as possible. The only problem with their business plan, James says, is the fact that their business plan did not include God. God's never brought up in their planning. He's not even an afterthought. They were living as if there's no God. They're in charge of their schedule. They're in charge of their plans. Now, you and I may be able to foresee movements in the market. You may be very adept at picking a stock that's going to go up. You may be a great planner for your future, but we're humans and we have limitations built in to our humanity. And James points out two real important ones here. We're unable to know the future. We're unable to guarantee life. And it was a challenging message to study and work on this week, because last Sunday, fortunately, that week I didn't bring my phone into church to check in, which y'all are supposed to check in, right? I didn't, and I left it out in the car, so I didn't get the thousands of text messages that were waiting for me after church that told me one of my very dear friends died in his sleep the night before. 64. James says, you're like a vapor. You're like a wisp of smoke. Our lives come up like a fog in the morning, and the sun comes out, and they're gone. It's just that quick. So we can't know the future. We can't control our lives. And since those two facts are very true, and we all know that they're true, we have to learn then to plan with God's leading. Because we don't know the future. He does. We might have a 50-year lease on property, but not a 50-minute lease on life. And so since we don't know what tomorrow might bring, and since we are by our very nature whisked away by the wind, then we need to consider the Lord when we're making our plans. That's the problem with these merchants. It's not that they're planning for the future. It's not that they're going to do business. It's the fact that they're doing all of this on their own without ever consulting the Lord. Here's how the psalmist says it. Psalm 39. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing, is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth and not knowing who will get it. So the question is, where is the line between presumption and planning, the line between faith and fatalism? So James is going to give us some insight here in verse 15. This is what he says. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So you see the contrast between the first group of people. They're the ones that are going to go do what they're going to go do. They never consult the Lord. They never ask the Lord. They never seek the Lord's direction. The second group, he says, is someone that is consulting the Lord and seeking the Lord's direction. So James is not calling us to stop making exciting plans for the future. What he's telling us is that because of our limitations, we necessarily need to seek God's wisdom when we make our plans. Since we don't know what tomorrow will bring, and he does, since we can't control our lives, and he can, then we need to bring him into the planning process and seek his will. God is always planning. When God created the world, he did it according to a plan. It wasn't haphazard. There was an order. There was a day one, there was a day two, there was a day three, and on and on and on. God gave plans to Noah for the ark. God gave plans to Moses for the tabernacle. God gave plans to Joshua for destroying Jericho. God gave plans to Gideon to destroy the Midianites. God gave plans to Nehemiah for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus told a parable about a man who was planning to build a tower, a man that was planning to go to war. Jesus gave the disciples a plan for reaching the earth, right? Start with Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. The disciples had plans when they studied the scriptures and they prayed and they replaced Judas to fill their numbers. So planning is a very biblical concept. Proverbs 20, verse 18, make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. So planning's not a bad thing. That's not what James is preaching against here. He's talking about planning without God in the process. So we want to plan for our future. We want to make sure that we're planning within the will of God. That's what he says in verse 15. If the Lord wills. Now I'll tell you, as a pastor, the question I get most often is, can you guess? Pastor, what is God's will? What is God's will for me in this? And in one sense, that's the deepest, most mysterious question in the universe. In the other sense, it's one of the easiest to answer. So I want to give you three different strategies a plan, if you will, to follow to find God's will for your life. And the first one is the best one. Read the Bible. That is God's revealed will for us. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that are spelled out very clearly, black and white. If he says, do this, that's God's will. If he says, don't do this, that's not God's will. And it doesn't take a PhD to figure it out. When he says yes, it's yes. When he says no, it's no. And that's the end of the discussion. That's it. And so step one, if the Bible says something about it and gives you a clear indication, you're done. You know God's will. But sometimes the Bible's not real clear on it. Sometimes it's a little hazy for us. So that leads you to number two, pray. James 1:5, remember? If any one of us lacks wisdom, all we have to do is ask, and God will give wisdom from heaven. So, okay, God, here we're in this situation. I've read the scriptures. I don't have a clear understanding of what your will is in this area when I'm making these plans, and so I need your wisdom. And you start praying for wisdom. You start praying that God would purify your heart, that God would purify your desires, that he would show you anything in you that's negative, that's leading you in a wrong direction, so you can repent and get rid of that. And so as you're praying for understanding, as you're praying about other scriptures, as you're praying in the Spirit, God begins to help you whittle down options and remove options that are no longer ways to go. And so after prayer, very often, God will show us his will. Sometimes still, we're still a little foggy on it. And so number three is to get counsel. Now the key here is to get wise counsel. You get foolish counsel, that makes you a fool. So you get wise counsel, you find someone that you respect their walk with the Lord, you respect the wisdom in their life, and you go to them and you tell them, here, I've read the scriptures, I've been praying, I still can't figure out where to go, let's talk through this and get some counsel. Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. I might add to that, seeking good advice, wise advice. And so once you get to that point, you probably can find where God's will is leading you. And so you can, with a pure heart, a clean heart, act knowing that you are following God's will. Even if you don't find the exact perfect route to take when you're making these decisions, here's James' point. The merchants were in trouble because they didn't seek God at all. If you're reading the scriptures and you're praying and you're getting counsel, you're not those merchants. You're not the ones that are in trouble. You are seeking God's will, and he promises he will bless that life. When you follow him, you trust not in your own understanding, and you lean on him, and you move forward in him, then he's going to lead you forward, and he's going to bless you and show you his will. And so that's what James is saying. When you're planning, look for God's will. Now, we need to avoid sin in the process. Verses 16 and 17. He says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. So making our plans apart from God, doing what we want to do, and we talked about that last week. Sometimes what we'll do is we'll do what we want to do, and then we'll pray after the fact and say, God, please bless it. And so he's talking about praying beforehand and doing what God wants us to do. But when we don't do that, James says what we're really doing is we're walking around and we're boasting and we're swaggering. And he uses the words boast and brag, referring to like empty boasting, seeking to impress other people. Because remember, we're trying to make claims and do things that we're incapable of doing. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't even know if we'll be around tomorrow. So boasting and bragging about our plans for the future are really futile and foolish. And so we've forgotten our limitations. We've forgotten who we are. And really what we've done is we put ourselves in the driver's seat and we're playing God. That's the problem. When we're doing what we want to do and we're not seeking God in our plans, we're playing God. Last week we talked about it when he talked about our desire for self-sufficiency. We're in the center. We're driving the thing. So Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, you remember the story of the foolish rich man. And he was a farmer, he had a great harvest, it was better than he expected, and he didn't have room to store all his grain. So he says, I know what I'll do, I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build new ones. And then I'll be able to store it up, and I'll be able to live and have a great life. And what happened that night was that, like my friend, he didn't make it to the next morning. And Jesus calls him a fool, not because he had planned, not because he built bigger barns, but because Jesus says he stored up treasure for himself, but was not rich toward God. He did not consider God in his planning at all. And so that's what James is talking about. When we're planning for our futures, but we're not taking God into consideration. And so James is widening the scope here in verse 17. What we've been talking about up to this point, we call in the theological world sins of commission. We've committed a sin. So when the Bible says don't be prejudiced against someone and we're prejudiced against them, we've committed a sin. We've done what the Bible said not to do. But now James says when we know what we should do and don't do it, that's called a sin of omission. We're not doing what God wants us to do. And so James tells us that planning our lives, planning our business ventures, planning our futures, without involving God and praying through the process is a sin of omission. We're not involving God in our lives. And so we're essentially saying, I am Lord of my time. I'm Lord of my future. And so that's number one, time. And then the second, of course, is money. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming on you. Your wealth is ruined and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your silver and your gold are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You stored up treasure in the last days. James is just a real fun guy. I'm going to go have a cup of coffee with him. He tells you I should be weeping and wailing instead of enjoying my coffee. Okay, so James says, now let's talk to you who are rich. And now half of you turned off your receptors at that point because you're not rich, right? And I'm not rich. But literally, the Greek word there says, those of you with much. Now that puts a little different spin on, especially when we compare ourselves to the rest of the world. We Americans have much. Okay? So those of us with much, James says, your easy life is soon coming to an end. You're in a precarious place. so you should be weeping and howling and mourning and filled with sorrow. And you're like, man alive, what's the big deal? What's he talking about? Are we being judged because we have much? Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's talking about at all. The problem is not our wealth. The problem, he says, is the attitude we have toward wealth. So here's how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And a lot of us have heard that scripture for years and misinterpreted. I always thought it said, money is the root of all evil. You heard that? That's not what he says at all. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. In fact, Jesus teaches that mammon or wealth is neutral. It's Switzerland. It doesn't go one way or the other. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. It's the love of money, the greed, or what does he say, the craving of it, which leads people from the faith. And you know people who live their lives craving it and wandering and chasing it after, who have been pierced, as he says, with many pains. Right? Do you not? Yes, thank you, Chelsea. So James is not talking about earning money. James is talking about hoarding wealth. And that's a big difference. So I want you to see what his descriptions are here in these first couple of verses. He says, "The wealth of the rich has rotted. Moths have destroyed their fine garments. Gold and silver have become corroded." Right? So think about those descriptions for a minute. When you have clothes that you wear a lot, you wear them out. Right? They don't get moth-eaten. Moth-eaten clothes are the ones that you forgot about because your closet's so full. Like the jacket I wore last week, and my wife says, "Oh my gosh, you can never wear that again." It had a moth deal right there. But somebody promised me one of those American flag pins to cover it up. So now when I wear that and I'm patriotic, you know I really just got a moth hole in my jacket. Okay? That's just because you got so much junk that the moths have gotten to it. And then gold and silver coins like they use in the first century. I mean, when those exchange hands and those spend time in circulation, they get worn out after a time, but they certainly don't corrode with rust unless they're stored away, hidden in a hole somewhere. So what James is describing isn't just the earning of wealth, it's our obsession with gathering wealth beyond one's ability to use. Right? The problem's not having nice clothes. Neither is it a problem of having gold or silver. The problem, James tells us, is that we hoard these things. We get so much of it, we can't even use it, and we sock it away and hide it. And he adds one more qualifier that's very significant to him. And we're doing this all in the last days. It's the last days. Time is short. We have a great commission to fulfill, and we haven't done it. Jesus is returning soon. There are people around us that are dying every day and going to hell. Judgment is impending. And what are we doing? Our nation's falling apart. And what are we doing? We're spending our time amassing more wealth than we could possibly use. We're not using the wealth that God has given us. We're to further his kingdom. We're storing our wealth away for moths to eat and rust to destroy. I was reminded of this last week. We were driving, Chris and I were driving somewhere, and there was a new storage unit place being built. I feel like they're going up on every corner. So what other country than ours do we have so much stuff that we have to have storage units for them? You go into my neighborhood, we live in a nice neighborhood, but it's like a used parking lot. The streets are full of cars. Nobody parks in the garage because the garage is full of junk. These huge houses, and we can't fit all our stuff in it, and so we can't even park our cars in the garage. Me included. Ours is just dirty. It's just. And then we have to rent storage units for the rest of our stuff. In the last days, when the world's going to hell in a handbasket, James is saying this is what the church is doing. So that begs the question, okay, when does a man have enough? When does a man have enough? Well, the world's answer to that question is when he has a little bit more. James asks a little bit different question. He says, when does a man have too much? And his answer is when he's owned by what he owns. When what you own drives you, or what you're seeking drives you, then it's too much. When your priorities are out of whack to the point where God does not play into your finances, your priorities are out of whack. He also wants us to understand how we get our wealth is important to discuss too. Verse 4, he says, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who reaped your fields, they cry out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Okay, so not only does James warn us about the dangers of hoarding wealth, but James also wants us to consider how we gain wealth, right? And so he describes here a dishonest man who has made a deal with some workers. He owns a field, apparently, and so he hires some workers to come out and do some work for him. And the way the Greek is written here, it doesn't say that he's behind on his payments. It describes the fact that he hasn't paid them at all. So he made a deal with them, and then he reneged on it, and he's not paying them at all. And so to heighten the dramatic effect of this, James has the wages themselves crying out, I belong to someone else. I'm not yours. I should have been paid. It's pretty dramatic, isn't it? You heard that. The first time you got a paycheck, you remember, and you opened it up, and it shouted, I should be more. All that work for this? I've heard that before. So you say, okay, well, yeah, that guy's a crook, but that's not me. I mean, number one, I don't own a field and hire harvesters. So next time I hire harvesters, I'll make sure I pay them. But you know as well as I do that we're tempted to cheat in other ways. There's a lot of ways we can cheat. Maybe we cut corners, we underpay staff, or we don't pay our taxes, or we don't give a tip to a wait person. There's all kinds of ways we can do that. Now, there's good news and bad news at this point. I was sat down with a man in our church recently who was treated much like these workers in this story. And so here's the good news for him and for you. Justice is coming. So the good news is justice is coming if you're the employee and you've been cheated by the employer. I want you to notice how he describes the Lord here. The Lord of hosts. Every time you see the Lord of hosts, that's an army term. That's the picture of Jesus or of the Father leading a host of angels into battle. So anytime it says the Lord of hosts, they're talking about God in his most powerful position. So James says, if you've been cheated, God's got your back. He's got your six, and he's the Lord of hosts. Bad news is if you happen to be the cheater, God's coming after you. He's the Lord of hosts. So James says it's important to remember not only how we use our money, but how we get our money is important. It reminded me of a story of a lawyer, a young lawyer who went into business with another young lawyer. And so this young guy took care of his first client and had a successful resolution to the case. And this little old lady paid him and handed him an envelope with his first fee. And it was a really big day. It was exciting. And so he opened up the envelope and discovered that the lady overpaid him. And so he was now faced with his first moral and ethical challenge as a lawyer. Should he share it with his partner? Good, you got it. So I told that joke at Robeson earlier this morning, like literally no one laughed. Like the worst ever. I mean, usually when I tell a joke, crickets chirp, but this was like worse. Yeah. No, it was the fact that they all were asleep. Okay, so James tells us wealth is not wicked. You who have much, that's us. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We've been blessed by God to be able to live where we live, to be able to do what we do, to have the freedom to do those things. That is God's blessing. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. We should receive it with thankfulness. So having much or having wealth is not wicked. Hoarding it is wicked. Getting it by unfair means, obviously, is wicked. And James wants us to see one last thing. Focusing life on wealth is wicked. So verses 5 and 6. Will you hand me that water, Chrissy? Thank you. Verses 5 and 6. You have lived luxuriously on the land, and you have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. All right, so a life centered on wealth is a dangerous life. So James is describing here luxurious, godless lifestyle. He uses that word luxury and self-indulgence to describe this life. By the way, he's also exaggerating for effect. Like I said last week, I don't think they're actually murdering each other in the church, but they're going after each other to get what they want. And so there were these sources of fights among you, cravings that are a war within you. You desire and you have. You murder and you covet. That's what we talked about last week. So he's describing that here again. And the reason behind it, we see, is because of this man's luxurious and godless lifestyle. So he's not describing the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son. He got his wealth. He said, I won my lump sum payout for the lottery. And then he goes to a foreign land and he blows it, right? Like a sailor on leave, he's just throwing it around and all of a sudden it's gone. On vice and squandering and all of that kind of stuff. James isn't describing that person here. He's describing the life of someone whose whole world is centered on them. He might not be spending it on vice. He might not be spending it on wicked things. His whole life is focused on him. He's just spending it on himself. It's all he cares about. A lifestyle of luxury and self-indulgence. And so James describes it in, I think, a pretty good illustration, word picture for us. James describes this man who's focusing his life on his wealth is like a fattened cow being led to the slaughter. Right? So you think about a cow's life. Cow's life is pretty good, right? And they take you out, they give you the best grass. They want you to have the best grass. You eat the best grass. When you finish with the best grass, they take you. This nice man comes along and takes you to another place with lots of grass. And then when it gets cold, they put you in places, try to keep you warm, and they feed you hay, and they feed you all this other stuff. And the cow's thinking this whole time, my life is great. People just feed me. They take care of me. Anything I want. They get me. And what our little bovine friend doesn't realize is that his fatness, his continual eating, is actually what's preparing him to be my lunch today. So guess where I'm taking you for lunch? Hamburgers. So James says our lifestyle is like when we're led by our desire for stuff, it's leading us to a bad place. And all the while we're thinking life is great. I got everything I want. People keep giving me what I need and I keep taking what I want. but it's leading to a very scary place. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. Moses, in one of his more contemplative moments, I think, wrote this. Verse 10, our lives last 70 years, or if we're strong, 80. Even the best of them are struggle and sorrows. Indeed, they pass quickly and we fly away. All right, so those of you that are getting a little older, don't freak out. That's not literal. Okay, so our lives last 70 years. That's kind of a metaphorical description, right? So our lives are about 70 years in length. How do we spend those fleeting 70 years? They go by fast. When you're young, you don't think they go by fast. But the older you get, the more you look back. What song did we sing this morning? How great is our God? We used to sing that in church when my kids were little, and I could only hear them singing it this morning. It was pretty moving to think about that. So anyway, how do we spend those 70 years? Well, let me tell you. They did a scientific study that was on the internet, so it's right. We sleep for 23 years. We work for 16 years. We watch TV and movies for 8 years. We eat for 6 years. We travel for 6 years. We spend 4.5 years doing fun stuff. Something wrong there. We're sick for 4 years. We spend 2 years getting dressed, a little longer for my wife. But worth every minute. Whoa. Just so happy to wait. It's a joy in my life. Who wants to take me home? Get this, we spend a half a year on religious activity. And that totals 70 years. So you look at that list. There's a lot of wasted time in there, isn't it? There's a lot of presumption on that list. Especially when you think that we're in the last days. I mean, if James was in the last days, we must be in the last days. I was thinking this week, actually, it came up. I was reading an article about some bill that was being proposed, and critics were talking about it. And I realized that when you want to criticize something, you call it a waste of time. When you say, oh, that's a waste of time. If you really want to knock it, you call it a waste of time and money. Because those are scarce commodities, right? Those are the two things we wish we had more of. I guess at the end of the life of your life, you really only wish you had more of time. But those are the two things. You don't want to waste time and money. Well, James reminds us this morning of the important roles time and money play in our lives. But there's a recurring theme that you probably picked up on as you read with me this morning. If our hearts remain unchecked, this recurring idea of pride shows up. Our real issue is pride. James mentions to us this morning, we boast, we arrogantly live our lives, we do our own thing, we don't ask God for direction, we don't ask God what he thinks would be best for our lives, we don't ask God what he thinks we should spend our money on. We just live our lives to do what we want, and spend our money to chase things, and all of that, James is telling us, is dangerous. You remember what we read last week, chapter 4, verse 6. God gives greater grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to be asked the question, what about your life? Why are things going wrong? This is a good question to ask. How am I spending my time? How am I spending my money? Am I doing it in a prideful way? Because God resists the proud. And so if I don't feel God moving in my life, there's a reason for that. It's not because, as we sang this morning, it's not because he's not pursuing us. It's not because he doesn't want to. But there's something in our lives that are blocking it. And often, that's because of our pride. And so, my encouragement to you this morning is what James was telling his churches that he was writing to, is that it's time for us to bring in these two very important elements, to bring them back under the umbrella of Jesus' lordship. That Jesus be Lord of our days. That Jesus be Lord of our wallets. And that we live our lives like he really is first. So I want to pray for you. It's not easy to do. So I want to pray for you this morning that God would help us do that. If you'll stand up and we'll join together in prayer. Lord, I'm grateful for the life we have that you've given us. And though we can't guarantee it and we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, we have you to care for us. And so, Lord, we want to entrust our days to you, to give you our lives. And so, Lord, probably most of us in this room have done that before. We do it again today. But now we ask, Lord, that you'd help us remember that when we start making plans, that we start making plans according to your will. We'd start making plans according to what the scriptures say. We'd start making plans according to what you're speaking to us when we pray about it. We start making plans according to wise counsel that we receive, that we're not just going our own way, doing our own thing, but that you would be Lord of our time. And Lord, that you would be Lord of our money. We're very grateful, Lord. You tell us you give us the power to obtain wealth. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. The fact that we live in a nation where we're free to gain wealth, that we're free to work, that we're free to invest and do what we want with our own money, Lord, we don't take that lightly. We appreciate it. But Lord, we don't want that money to drive us. We want to be able to be a blessing to others, to be a blessing to our family first, Lord, that you give us enough in our own lives. We'd be a blessing to our family. Lord, that we'd be a blessing to our church. We'd be a blessing to our community. We would be a blessing to the kingdom of God across the world. And most importantly, Lord, related to this sermon today, that this money wouldn't drive us. That you would be Lord over our finances. So God, that's our prayer this morning as your church, that you would show us how to walk this out every day. As we make decisions related to time and planning, as we make decisions related to our finances, Lord, that you would show us how we can bless others. Because that's what you want from your church. Especially as we realize we're in the last days. Show us how to live this out, we pray, Lord. I pray before we close, I pray against condemnation this morning. Lord, we just reject the idea that we should feel guilty because we're so blessed. But we do want to embrace the responsibility that comes with it. So show us how to do that, we pray. Help us leave today with a happy and joyful heart, knowing, Lord, that you're going to show us this week how to better organize our time and how to better deal with our finances that would make you happy. We're grateful for your wisdom. You told us in your word, if we lack it, all we have to do is ask. So we need your wisdom. Give it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, I want to share something before y'all start getting your stuff to get out of here real quick. We discovered... Christine and I discovered this week, Woman to Woman Pregnancy Resource Center is a ministry we support every month here that takes abortion-minded young women and tries to encourage them to make decisions to keep the children or to adopt the children out and let those children live. So they're in the process of buying a new sonogram machine that's better and more powerful than the one they have. The idea is that when these young ladies come in and they see pictures of that child and they realize it is a human, that they'll change their minds. And it's the picture's worth a thousand words. It's really amazing. And so they've already started getting donations for that. And so they told us what they need are two examination tables. And apparently I've never been in a woman's examination room, but those are nice. I mean, they're like heated, and a guy goes in and they throw you on this metal table. It's like a cadaver slab. But ladies, you deserve it. Anyway, so those tables are $1,200 each, and they need two of them. And so I shared this with Robeson, and I said, I just want you, I don't want money today. I want you to pray about it and ask the Lord. We're in the last days, and so ask the Lord, what am I doing with my wealth? Is there something I can do above and beyond my normal tithe and offering? And just pray about it and come back next week. And so we already bought those two tables this morning. So now we need the sonogram machine. And I don't know how much that costs, but $30,000. And they've already had a real big gift, apparently. So as you pray about it, if the Lord leads you, then think about that and come next week prepared to do that. You can just put it on your check toward a sonogram machine or woman to woman or something like that, and we'll get it to you. Okay? Thanks for being here this morning on this. You know what? You deserve an awesome nap this afternoon. I pray you get it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a fantastic week. Love y'all.